Pleasant good morning. Pleasure to be here with the saints this morning. Thankful for you for visiting. Hope that you'll open your Bibles with us today. Today is a day in which many believe was the day that Jesus was born. There's nothing in Scripture about a memorial celebration of Christ's birth. The word Christmas is literally Christ plus the word Mass, and it comes from a Catholic Mass. That Christmas Mass was first used in the year 1038 A.D. But the origins of the celebration of Christ's birth go back to about 250 A.D. when it was celebrated in the spring. It was changed, the date was changed by the apostasy away from the church to what later became called the Catholic Church. December the 25th was considered the birthday of Mithra, the Iranian god of light. Literally, the worship of the sun, S-U-N. Liberius, the bishop of Rome, ordered the adoption of December the 25th as in the year 354 A.D., and therefore Jesus' birthday was celebrated as the light of the world, literally the worship of the sun, S-O-N. He felt this would turn the pagan feast into a Christian feast. In most churches that believe in Christ, today is a religious celebration of his birth. Traditional carols will be sung. In some groups, a play or a pageant about nativity scene will be acted out. There will be many readings from the Gospels about the birth of Christ. And you may be visiting with us today and expecting a lesson about the birth of Christ. My lesson will not be emphasizing his birth, for that is not the emphasis in Scripture. This text that was just read in Luke chapter 2 continues in verse 13 and 14, when the angel announced to the shepherds that Jesus was born, there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." For all of heaven, the birth of Christ was a point of celebration. The praise for this birth is given to God. God's plan to bring a Messiah into the world had been prophesied for hundreds, even a few thousands of years. And the people of Israel were very familiar with these promises. This birth of Jesus was the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promises. But notice even in the things that Gabriel would say to Mary, it's not so much about the birth of Christ, but about what Christ would do. In Luke chapter 1 and in verse 32, the angel told Mary, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." It's about what Christ would do. This was the beginning of it when he was born. There is much to be praised surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. But again, that is not the emphasis in Scripture. The only memorial celebration in Scripture is about the death of Jesus Christ. It's the Lord's Supper. Jesus himself told the disciples in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to eat and drink of this in remembrance of me. Jesus said it was a remembrance of his body, in 1 Corinthians 11, which was for you, and the cup is of the new covenant of my blood. So Jesus' birth is very important, and I am not trying to diminish that. But it's only because of what Jesus came to do. The remembrance is not about his birth, but about his death. So I'd like you to consider a few things with me about what Jesus tells us about his death this morning. One of the easiest and most recognizable thing about his death is that his death was a substitution. We understand what that means. The coach substitutes a different player. The chef substitutes a different ingredient. It's where something is given in the place of something else. Jesus died on the cross in our stead. Romans chapter 2 and verse 23 says, all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's you and me. We have violated God's law in disobedience. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and 23. And James 1:15 tells us that sin brings forth death. God has always required a sacrifice for sin, even under the old law, even in the period of the patriarchs, we see that concept. Jesus was killed and died in our place. In Hebrews chapter 10, I'd like you to read a few verses with me about this. Hebrews chapter 10, and let's start in verse 3. Hebrews 10 and in verse 3, it says, in those sacrifices under the old law, there was a remainder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken any pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He has been given in our stead. Peter teaches this same principle in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Paul, in speaking of himself as the sinner, in Galatians 2 and verse 20 says that Christ gave himself for me. We can agree with that. Jesus says it in John 10 and in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The greatest aspect of this substitutionary death is that Christ is the one who chose to die. It was given to him. The Father wanted it, and Jesus agreed. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and in verse 17, Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Though it was God's plan, Christ made it possible by volunteering to die in our place. A second point about the death of Christ is that it served as a propitiation. That's a word that we don't hardly use anymore in English, but we find it several times in Scripture. Scripture helps us to understand what that word is talking about. In Psalm chapter 7 and in verse 11 in the King James, it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. In the New American Standard, it says, God has indignation every day. There's a lot of people that would just as soon overlook or remove that verse from the Bible. They cling doggedly to the statements about God's love, those statements which are true in the Bible, but they reject this and an abundance of passages that speak about God's anger and wrath toward the sin and the sinner. A person who knows his own heart does not stumble over the concept of God's anger, because deep in our heart we know we're deserving of God's anger because we've sinned. It's the same anger that God has repeatedly displayed toward the Israelites for their bowing down to the idols. It's the same anger that God loosed upon the world in the form of a great flood. In Isaiah chapter 12, and in verse 1, God speaks through Isaiah, telling him that you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comforted me. In this passage, we find a person who is alarmed to find the anger of the Lord and that it has been turned from him, but is now glad that his righteous wrath has been turned aside. Well, how is that possible? Because God is holy, and he must hate sin. His holiness and hatred will be manifested against some person in some way. It must strike, even if it is toward a lawful substitute. That stroke due to fall upon us fell upon Christ, and by his blood we have been propitiated. It's not a concept of placating a vengeful Jehovah, but of doing right by his holy law, so making it possible for him to righteously show mercy to us. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 25, I think we find some language that helps with this understanding. Romans 3 and 25 says of Jesus that God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. To propitiate is to appease, to bring about kindness or favor in the one it's being offered to, the consequent blessings that would come from it. And that's only done with sacrifice. The blood of Christ avails to appease God's holy and righteous anger. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 22, it says, Jesus is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This does not say that Jesus brought about propitiation. It says he is the propitiation. He was the sacrifice that appeased the anger of God. He was the only sacrifice that would cause that, because Jesus was sinless. And that was done so that you and I might be able to be right in God's sight. A third point about the death of Christ is that it brings about reconciliation of the enmity that exists between men and God. In formulating the scheme of redemption, God had a difficulty within himself, it seems. He had no difficulty in loving us, since he is love, nor was there difficulty in demonstrating his love for us and being willing to send Christ. It deals with, the problem seems to deal with his nature, the difficulty. God has five attributes that are absolute. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. He knows all things. He's present everywhere. And he's all powerful. There's also a lot of moral attributes of God that are easily seen in Scripture, such as holiness, justness, or righteousness, love, mercy, faithfulness, and several others. Every act of God has to be in perfect harmony with each separate attribute. Here's the problem that I see. How could God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? How could he be just and not punish the ungodly? The attribute of justice demands man's condemnation, yet the attribute of mercy desires his pardon. The attribute of righteousness sought the death of the sinner, but the attribute of love pleaded for the salvation of the sinner. We talk about the simple plan of salvation, which it is for us, but it was created by the wisdom of God. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, it tells us God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's how God solved that difficulty. We have to have faith in Jesus. 1 John 1 and verse 9 says, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The reconciliation is not something which we so much bring about in laying aside our unbelief and turning to God. Yes, that's important. But the reconciliation is something that God has effected through this propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His death was not necessary to cause God to bring about salvation, but it was necessary to enable God to bring about salvation. Through his death, a basis is provided which God can deal in perfect justice, yet in mercy with all man. His death provides the ground upon which God, in full harmony with his absolute holiness, is able to save even the chiefest of sinners. The word reconcile means to bring to agreement, to restore friendship. Jesus accomplishes this by reconciling both the Jews and the Gentiles in one body by the cross, having put to death the enmity. Ephesians 2 and 16. God is reconciling, is reconciled with himself, being accomplished at the cross. But the Bible says man must also be reconciled to God, which is also made possible at the cross. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 10, it says, while we were yet sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of Jesus, his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Look with me in your Bible at Colossians chapter 1. And let's read a few verses starting in verse 19. Colossians 1 and verse 19. It tells us that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, indeed, if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. We have responsibilities to maintain the reconciliation by being faithful and remaining in Christ. That word "if" in verse 23 means that our reconciliation with God is dependent upon our behavior and our conduct. God has taken the first step in reconciling himself to man. Man must now reconcile himself to God. His messengers in 2 Corinthians 5 and 20 are preaching the word of reconciliation. And their message and ours is simple. Be reconciled to God. A fourth point about the death of Christ is that it was an atonement for our sin. The word atonement means to cover up. The word is properly an Old Testament word. It occurs 77 times in the Old Testament and only once in the New Testament. But that word in the New Testament in Romans 5:11 really is about reconciliation. It's even translated as reconciliation most often. We use the word atonement today to mean several things, even the complete, all the aspects of our salvation, but that's not the biblical sense of the word. The word's use has changed over time. The sacrifices of the Old Testament served to cover the sin of the people. The real reason why man might dread the Creator is because of our sin. We see men from all ages and all places offering sacrifices to deity. The Old Testament use of the word cover the sins of the people until such time that they might sin again, and then they would need another sacrifice to cover their sin. So in Leviticus chapter 16 in verse 14, it tells us that blood was sprinkled on and in front of the mercy seat that was atop the Ark of the Covenant. Why did they do that? Why did they have to? Did the high priests have to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat? It's because within the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of stone, which was evidence of the guilt of Israel. This is the law, you have broken it. You're deserving of death. And so the blood literally covered their sin in that symbolic gesture of the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. But Christ's work was more thorough. At the cross, there was no temporary or partial dealing with sin. Christ's work does more than pass over or overlook sin. John the Baptist proclaimed in John 1 and verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Hebrews 10 and verse 4 says, "The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins." But 1 John 3, 5 says, "Christ was manifested to take away our sins." Christ's work doesn't overlook sin. It takes away sin. If covering of sin meant salvation under the old covenant, what a wonderful salvation for us in the putting away of sin. A fifth point about the death of Christ is what we most often think about, I think, in regards to his death, that it was a redemption. Redemption would have been much more understandable to the ancient world. The common practice was to take defeated nations captive and parade a host of bound captives through the capital of the victor's control. Once imprisoned, they waited for persecution, torture, and even death. In Israel, there was even a provision for the citizens of Gaul. Because of their close relationship as family, they were duty-bound to redeem a captive. Thus, we understand redemption means a buying back, or a changed state from bondage to freedom. Christ's death buys us back. God is the one who does the redeeming. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 30, Scripture says, "By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Christ became to us redemption, is what he says. But redemption is only through Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 7 teaches us. And Colossians 1 and verse 14 says redemption is through his blood. The redemption of God is for all men. There can be no redemption apart from Jesus, because he gave himself a ransom. It's available to all men, but it is only applied to those who are in Christ Jesus. His buying us back is eternal. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 11, it says, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." It's permanent, brought about by the death of Christ. And my last point for the lesson about the death of Christ is that his death makes the the remission of sins possible. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, and in verse 28, Matthew 26 and 28, Scripture says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Jesus was initiating the Lord's Supper in this text. He knew what importance his death would have on the world. He knew before he died that his death would provide this means of remitting our sin. Now again, Hebrews 9, verse 22 declares that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness, the New American Standard translates there. The blood of Christ is required to make the remission of sins possible. Don't misunderstand the word, though, this word remission. As I said earlier, language changes over times. Today we speak of cancer as being in remission. That is a shrinking or a drawing back of pain or disease. That's perhaps the most frequent use of that word today, but that cannot be applied to the word remission in the Bible. When remission of sin is spoken of in Scripture, it is a complete removal of the guilt that is caused by sin. Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 12 says, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." Christ's death allows God to forget our sin. It is a total remission of our sin. Finally, then, in Luke chapter 24, we find an important statement. Luke 24, in the end of the gospel, in verse 46, Jesus says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." This remission of sin was the purpose of his coming to earth, and his death makes it possible. A last passage for my lesson this morning is a concluding passage that I want you to see with me. It's in Romans chapter 3, and I believe that this passage sums up all of these concepts and thoughts in one brief reading. The entire Bible is centered on the death of Christ, and his death was so that we might live righteously before God. Look at Romans 3, beginning in verse 23. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." The death of Christ was the death we deserve for our sin. His death serves as the propitiation and appeasing the righteous anger of God. His death brings about the possibility of reconciling the differences between me and God. His death is an atonement that covers up our sin, or hides it in that true sense of the word. But truly, he completely takes our sin away through his death. Our redemption is only possible through Christ and the remission of our sin. Have you taken advantage of these blessings that come through the death of Christ? Have you received that benefit to yourself? Have you received the forgiveness or remission of your sin? If not, I would encourage you today to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe he is the Son of God, repent of your sin. Confess him before men and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin and into Christ. Most of us have done that already. Have we perhaps taken these benefits for granted in our life? Have we complacently taken the death of Jesus for granted? If he had not died, but he told you he was going to do that tomorrow, I think we would feel differently about what Jesus has already done. I urge you to never forget what Jesus has done that we might be righteous. If you're living in sin, repent. Seek God's forgiveness and serve him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And ever be thankful. Let's live right. Let's be obedient to the God so that the Lord would tell us, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love the Lord, come and serve him. Let's stand and sing to encourage those who would like to come forward.